Well, we're continuing tonight our trek through the Old Testament. We're getting to grips with the Bible. We're tracing through the main storyline of the Bible, picking out particular passages that are key points in that story. We've seen, haven't we, that right from the very beginning, God's people in Old Testament times were looking forward for the coming of a Saviour. Right back in the Garden of Eden, God promised that one day a Saviour would come. Adam knew that promise. He believed it, and he looked forward to the coming of the Saviour. His son Abel knew that promise. He believed it. He looked forward for the coming of a Saviour. Seth knew that promise. He believed it. He looked forward to the coming of the Saviour. And Noah, and Shem, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. The promise was passed down from one to another. In every generation, there have been men and women who looked forward in faith to the coming of the Saviour, that believed that one day God would send a Saviour, a true man, descended from Eve, but a man with supernatural authority, a man who would accomplish an awesome and wonderful work of salvation, a man who would rescue the world from the effects of the fall. They looked forward and they believed, they trusted the Saviour who was to come. Remember that Old Testament believers were saved in just the same way as we are in New Testament times. They were saved by trusting in the Saviour. The only thing is, they trusted in a Saviour who was still to come. They looked forward to his coming. Whereas we trust in the Saviour who has come. We look back and we remember his coming and his work. But the way of salvation has been the same from the Garden of Eden down to this moment. There has only ever been one way of salvation, and that has been by trusting the Saviour whom God sends. For many centuries, people had to look forward and trust the Saviour. We are living in the most privileged age of history because we can look back and say the Saviour has come. But we are saved in just the same way as Old Testament believers are saved, by trusting the Saviour, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, you remember that in the time of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, it was made clear that this coming Saviour would be a king. You remember that Jacob made a prophecy about his son Judah. He said that from the line of Judah would come a whole series of kings. The scepter will not depart from Judah. There will always be this line of kings bearing the scepter descended from Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah until the one comes to whom the scepter really belongs, and it's him whom the nations will obey. So this Saviour, who is to win the obedience of all nations, this Saviour who will be worshipped and obeyed in all the world, must be a king descended from Judah. There'll be a line of kings from Judah, and then at the end of the line will come the last king, the great king, the Saviour. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the first king from the line, from the tribe of Judah. We've been talking about King David. We've been talking about the amazing way in which God raised him up to be the king. You remember how this little shepherd boy, this insignificant figure, is anointed with oil when he's only a lad, as the sign that God has chosen him to be the king. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon young David to equip him for the work of kingship. And then when the time is right, young David is brought to the battle line, and there he steps out to fight for God's people against their great enemy Goliath and to set them free from slavery. And you remember how David defeats that enemy and sets God's people free. He's the first of the great kings of the line of Judah, the first lion, you might say, of the tribe of Judah. And you remember last week we talked about some of his continuing triumphs. We talked about how he began to establish his kingdom. How he became king, firstly, over the whole land of Israel, and how then he began to extend his empire in different directions. We talked about how he captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and how he made Jerusalem his capital city, and how he built his palace on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. At the heart of the city of Jerusalem was this hill called Mount Zion, and it was there that David built his palace, so that David was ruling on Mount Zion over the kingdom and over the empire. And you remember we talked about how the Ark of the Covenant was carried up onto Mount Zion. The Ark of the Covenant was that box covered in gold that was the sign of God's presence. So when that box was carried up onto Mount Zion, it was the sign that God himself was now dwelling among his people, and that God was going to give his support, his strength, to David's kingdom. As it were, God himself was going to take his throne on Mount Zion. And David would only reign as his representative. And David would be at God's right hand, reigning over the kingdom, but always conscious that God himself was the supreme king. And we talked about how David wanted to build a temple for the Lord on Mount Zion, and how he was told he wouldn't be allowed to. That temple would be built, but not in his lifetime. Well, many times in David's lifetime, foreign enemies came up and tried to overthrow David. There were times when the other nations round about began to murmur. They began to resent David's power, and they said, "We must overthrow this king who reigns in Jerusalem." As I say, David's empire grew in different directions as he claimed the territory which God had promised to Israel. But there were many people who resented David's growing power. And they said, "He's a tyrant, and we must overthrow him." And there were times when different nations made alliances, and in the most treacherous way, they came up and tried to attack King David in Jerusalem. You can read about some of those occasions in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 2 Samuel chapter 10 and at other points in these books. Now, each of those attacks was overthrown. Whenever foreign enemies came up to make war against King David and against Jerusalem, in every case those enemies were driven back. In every case their power was shattered. Sometimes the armies that came up against Jerusalem were vast armies. Sometimes they brought with them resources that made David's army seem trivial by comparison. And yet, wonderfully, again and again, the foreign attackers were overthrown. And there was only one explanation for that. And that was the fact that God was with David on Mount Zion. When they attacked David, they were really attacking the Lord who had appointed David as king. When they came up against Zion and attacked David's throne, they were really attacking the throne of God, because it was God who was reigning through David from Mount Zion. And so it was the power of God that broke the enemies which came up. It was God himself who defended David's kingdom. It was God himself who defended the holy city. It was his city, his mountain, his house that was under attack. And so it was God's power that broke the forces of the enemies. Sometimes there were the most wonderful and amazing interventions. And it was so plain that this was utterly supernatural, that God was defending his king against every assault. Now David was succeeded, as we know, he was followed on the throne by his son King Solomon. And Solomon was followed on the throne by his son Rehoboam. And it was during the time of Rehoboam that some of the tribes broke away and started their own rival kingdom. But still Rehoboam ruled as king on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And Rehoboam passed the kingdom on to his son, who passed the kingdom on to his son. It was just as it had been prophesied by Jacob. There was all this line of kings went on, descended from Judah. The line that began with David went on for many generations. And what had happened in David's time happened on many occasions afterwards. Again and again, foreign enemies and began to resent the power of the king in Jerusalem, God's king. And again they began to make confederations with one another. And again they planned to overthrow the king in Jerusalem. You can read about one such occasion in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you turn to that passage, you'll see a typical example of the way that the nations of the world joined together to attack God's king in Jerusalem. It was in the days of Jehoshaphat. After this, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 1, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Maonites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Here are three nations who have made alliance with one another, and they've only got one goal. We want to overthrow Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the reigning king in Jerusalem, descended from David. And these other nations and their leaders, they hate Jehoshaphat. And they resent his power, and they are determined to overthrow him. So they come to make war on Jehoshaphat. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, which is another nation again. So there are others who have joined in this assault now from the other side of the sea. This army is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is in En-Gedi. It's a vast army that's coming, they say. It's a huge multitude that is coming up to attack Jerusalem and God's chosen king. And we read in verse 3 that Jehoshaphat was alarmed, and he resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. In that situation, all Jehoshaphat, the king on Mount Zion, can do, all he can do is to pray and to call upon God to intervene in this situation. Look at the prayer he prays, and look especially at the last verse of it, in verse 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. This is what Jehoshaphat prays. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. They know that they are facing an enemy that is far, far greater and stronger than they are. They know that the enemy has resources that they can't possibly match. And Jehoshaphat says, all we can hope for is that God will intervene. That God will step in to drive back, to defeat this vast army that's coming against us. And as you read on in the chapter, you see how, in what an extraordinary way, God does intervene. The army of Jehoshaphat march into battle singing. And verse 22, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. And the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. God intervenes, and he turns all these enemies against one another. And they all begin to slaughter one another. The Israelites don't have to fight, because all their enemies are just slaughtering one another everywhere. Verse 24, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. An army, as many as the sands of the seashore, had come up, terrifying, humanly speaking, undefeatable. And they've been scattered to the winds. They've been slaughtered. Not one of them has escaped, because God has intervened. God had promised that he would defend his king. And when these foreign invaders came to attack God's king, then God himself looks and he says, I won't tolerate this. And God comes to the defense of his king. And God devastates those foreign armies. And so we read in verse 29, the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. The Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. The Lord had fought against men who dared to attack his king. Didn't matter how many nations banded together against the king, he was untouchable, because he was God's king, and God had appointed him, and God had put him on that throne on Mount Zion. God had appointed him to rule over that kingdom and that empire, and God was going to defend him regardless of how grim and dreadful the situation might seem. Many of these things are recorded for us most plainly in the book of Psalms. You remember that David, the first king of this line, was a musician and a poet. You remember that he wrote many psalms himself. When the Holy Spirit came upon David, it didn't only equip him to be a warrior, the Holy Spirit equipped him to be a singer. He sang with a special poignancy and beauty. He sang with a special anointing from the Lord. And it was understood that all the kings of David's line, one of the elements of their role was that they should sing, and that they should lead the people of God in their singing. We've just seen how Jehoshaphat leads the people into battle singing. And it was a crucial part of the work of the king that he should lead the worship of God's people. He wasn't only there to lead them in battle, he was there to lead them in worship. And indeed, those two things could overlap. Those two things could come together, as they do in the story of Jehoshaphat. All down through the centuries, the kings from David's line wrote psalms. And they sang psalms. And they led others in singing psalms. That's why so many of the psalms that we've got in the book of Psalms are about the king. They were psalms used in the worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And in many of them, you can see that it's the king who's singing. It's the king who's leading the worship. And when you read through the Psalms of David in the book of Psalms, remember that either David himself or one of the kings descended from David was supposed to sing that psalm in worship. This book that we call the Book of Psalms is made up of 150 hymns and songs. And this was the hymn book that was used in the temple in Jerusalem. It was used in the worship services. It was used in the festivals. And you can see that many of these psalms have at the top a psalm of David. And those were psalms that were to be sung by the king. They were psalms in which the king sang out before the people. And sometimes within a psalm you get some parts that were sung by the king and some parts that were sung by the worshippers in general and some parts that were sung by the priests. You can see all sorts of parts given to different people, sometimes in the same psalm. And one of the things that you see again and again and again in the book of Psalms is you see the king talking about how these foreign enemies had come up and attacked. You know, it's surprising when you read through the Psalms how many of them are about that. How many of them are about the threat of foreign invaders. And how these treacherous enemies came up and attacked. And then how they were completely defeated. Let me give you just one example. This is from Psalm 118. And it's the king who's singing. And he sings, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." I won't try to sing it, because I don't know what tune it would have been set to. But you must imagine the king standing up in front of the gathered worshippers in Jerusalem. And he's holding up his arms in adoration and praise to the Lord. And he says, "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And he points to all the royal princes. And he says, "It's not them that you must trust. Trust in the Lord. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me." Do you see how powerful that is? Here is the king rejoicing in the fact that when the foreign enemies invaded, when the situation seemed hopeless, the Lord intervened. The Lord helped me, and I cut off those foreign enemies. It happened in David's time. It happened in Jehoshaphat's time. It happened in Hezekiah's time. Again and again, the king was able to say, "The nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off." It's recorded there in so many of the Psalms. And as I say, as you read through these Psalms, very often you've got to understand that that's what the context is. You see, this wasn't just something that happened once or twice or three times. Always the nations of the world were trying with all their power to overthrow God's king and God's kingdom. It happened in almost every generation that Satan would stir up those foreign enemies and they would march up against Jerusalem. Again and again, Jerusalem would have fallen. And the king would have died if God hadn't intervened to rescue. The only thing that enabled the king in Jerusalem to survive was the fact that the Lord intervened, that the Lord defended his king and his city. Now, we read earlier Psalm 2. And in the remaining minutes, let's just look at this psalm. It's a coronation psalm, I think. I would guess that this psalm was sung whenever a new king was crowned to rule in Jerusalem. They would have used this psalm again and again and again. Every time a king was crowned. But remember that whenever a king was crowned and whenever they sang this hymn, they always remembered that one day the last king, one day the ultimate king, one day the Saviour would come. So even while they were singing this psalm about the present king, they were also saying one day the ultimate king will come. This king that we're crowning today is only standing in the shoes of the real king, the ultimate king. And it's him we're really looking forward to. And it's he in whom the words of this psalm will be completely fulfilled. The things we're singing today, yes, they're true in a little way of King Ahaziah or King Joash or King Josiah or King Ahaz or whoever it may be we're crowning today. Yes, the words of this psalm fit him, but in a much bigger way, in a much fuller way, in a total way, they'll fit the final king, the Messiah, the Saviour, who's going to come one day. They knew that no ordinary king could really match up fully to the words of this psalm. So though they sang the psalm to honour each king as he was crowned, they were always looking forward, believing, hoping, praying for the coming of the King, the Messiah, the Saviour. Now, let's just look through the psalm. In verses 1 to 3, I wonder who's singing verses 1 to 3. Maybe it's one of the priests. Maybe it's the choir. We don't know. But let's imagine that it's the choir singing the first three verses. And what do they sing? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? They know that the nations do conspire. They know that the peoples of the world are always plotting against God's king. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That's what's been happening generation after generation from David onwards. The kings of the earth and the rulers have gathered together to attack the Lord's anointed, the king in Jerusalem. But what that means is that they've really been gathering together against the Lord himself. Let's break their chains, they say. Let's throw off their fetters. That's the attitude that the world leaders always have against God's chosen king. They say he's a tyrant. He wants to keep us in chains. He's shackling us. He's taken away our freedom. We don't want to be under his rule. So let's break off his chains. In other words, they're stirring one another up to rebel and to assault God's king. They know it's happened in the past. And the worshippers know it's going to happen again in the future. That again and again and again, this will be the story of history. That the nations of the world, the powerful men of the world, the respected leaders of the world, the opinion shapers of the world, that they're going to set themselves against God's king. And they're going to do everything in their power to shake off his control. And then another voice comes in. We can imagine, let's say, that it's the high priest who sings verses 4 to 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. What is the reaction of the Lord to this great conspiracy? How seriously does God in heaven take it? When the mighty men of the world say, we're going to overthrow God's king. How much does God feel threatened by that? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He laughs to see these puny little human rulers who really believe that they can overthrow his kingdom and his king. The Lord scoffs at them. You pathetic little creatures. You've gathered together a few thousand men into an army. You've armed them with the latest weapons. And you think that now you can overthrow my kingdom and my king? The Lord doesn't feel threatened. The Lord isn't shaken. The Lord in heaven isn't sweating and trembling. He's laughing. He's laughing to see the pathetic attempts of men to threaten his purposes and to take his king from the throne. But his laughter is not a jolly laughter. His laughter isn't a comic laughter. Then he rebukes them in his anger. His laughter is the laughter of outrage, of horror. His scorn turns to fury, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I put Jehoshaphat on that throne. I put Hezekiah in that place and raised him up. Do you think that you puny creatures can defy me? And he rebukes them. He pours out his anger against them. And we've read what that meant in Jehoshaphat's day. The armies of the nations lying devastated, the ground thick with corpses as the Lord pours out his wrath against those who dare to defy his king. So the nations, they rage. The Lord, he laughs. And then the king himself speaks. That's what you have in verse 7 onwards. It's the king who's speaking now. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. The king stands there before the worshippers, and with joy and triumph on his face, he sings out what God has said and what God has done. The king says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. I will tell you all what God said to me. This is what God said to me. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Each king in turn rules as God's son. He rules as God's representative. He rules as the one who shares God's authority. Each of the kings in turn calls God my father. And this is what God has said to me. Verse 8, still the king singing, but he's recounting what God has said to him. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. God has invited his king to ask. He said to his king, you've only got to ask me, and I will give you all the nations of the world to rule over as your own, as your inheritance. I'll give you the ends of the earth as your own possession. Just ask me. You remember Jehoshaphat asked. There he was. It seemed that his kingdom was being threatened. And what did he do? He turned to God and he asked. And the enemies were swept away and the empire of Jehoshaphat was extended. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's the promise that God gave to each king. That he would be given authority and mighty power to smash enemies to pieces. The scepter, the rod of his kingdom, would be an iron rod. And he would use it to break opposition in pieces. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. These are the great assurances that God gives to his king. Men may assault your kingdom. Men may bring up all their forces. Men may use every means open to them to try to attack your kingdom. But you're my son. And you've only to ask. You've only to ask me. And I will make the nations yours. And you'll rule them, and you'll possess them, and you'll break all opposition into pieces. And now again, another voice comes in. Verse 10. Again, maybe it's the voice of the choir leader, or another of the priests, but another voice comes in. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I guess there are other kings. I guess there are kings and rulers in that worshipping congregation. The kings from across the empire, the rulers of Tyre, the rulers of Sidon, they've come. They're part of the empire. And they've come and they're there in the crowd. And the voice rings out, all of you, the great men of the world, those of you who think you have power and authority, be wise. And this is true wisdom. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Come, bow at the feet of the King. Come, kiss his feet as a sign of absolute submission. Come before him and say, we want to be your slaves. We want to submit to you and serve you. That is real wisdom. Take the king who rules in Jerusalem as your king. lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. You cannot defy him and get away with it. You can't harbour secret hatred against him and escape his judgment. If you don't come and submit to this king, if you don't kiss his feet, then you'll be destroyed. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. For everyone who heard that psalm sung, there were only two options being put to them. They must either come and submit to the king now and find blessing as they take refuge in him, or they must be aware that they are provoking him to wrath, and that that wrath can flare up in a moment. Do you see? Do you see how this psalm works? Do you see how it would be sung in that temple in Jerusalem? Do you see how great its significance would be, generation after generation? In every generation, the people were reminded that the king who reigned was the king whom God had chosen. And that to be an enemy of that king was to invite dreadful judgments, but to be a friend of that king was to be blessed. Now, as I've said, this psalm and psalms like it would be sung of every king that reigned in Jerusalem from the line of David. And yet always they remembered that there was to be one last king. That there was to be one final anointed one. That's what the king is called in verse 2, the anointed one. But they were always looking forward to the anointed one. The one who would be anointed with the Spirit of God in a way that no other king had been. They were looking forward to the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, simply the anointed one. And always they were remembering, yes, one day the king, the anointed one would come. And then this psalm will come true in a fuller way than at any time in history. When the king comes, when the anointed one comes, then men will conspire against him as they never conspired against anyone else. Then their hatred and their rage will reach its full dimensions. Then the assault of the nations against God's king will reach a climax of determination beyond anything that's ever happened before. They will attack the king. They will try to overthrow him. But he will triumph. In the end, at the end of the day, God's king must be victorious. God's king must reign. He cannot be overthrown. And he will. He will have the nations as in his inheritance. And he will rule over the ends of the earth. And he will smash all opposition with an iron scepter. He'll come. In every generation, they look forward to the coming of the King Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah spoken of in this psalm. Jesus is the King to whom they were looking forward every time they sang this psalm. When was Jesus' coronation day? Well, it was when he was baptized, wasn't it? Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus went down into the waters of baptism, as he came up out of the water, the voice of God rang out from heaven? And do you remember the words that the voice spoke from heaven? You are my son. The words that are here in verse 7, you are my son, were spoken then to the Lord Jesus to mark the fact that that is his coronation day. That he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit to begin his great work as king. He's God's son in a fuller way than any other king could ever be. Other men were called Son of God as a title. But Jesus was truly Son of God from all eternity, Son of God by very nature. But from that day of his baptism, he singled out and anointed with the Holy Spirit to begin his work as God's King and as God's Son. Well, we know the story. We know how exactly this psalm came true in the experience of Jesus Christ. How the nations opposed him. Oh, the hatred and the rage of men against Jesus Christ. How jealous they were. How they resented him. How they attacked him. The Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, they came together. And they came together with one purpose, to kill Jesus. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Herod, the Jewish king, they form an alliance with one purpose. What is it? To condemn Jesus. They're going to sweep him from the face of the earth. They're going to silence him. They're going to destroy him. And they thought they had succeeded when they saw Jesus stripped naked, and when they saw him hanging on the cross with a label above his head saying, "This is the King of the Jews." They thought, "We've killed him. We've destroyed the king." But 3 days later, on the first day of the week, as dawn broke upon the world, God's power shook the earth. And the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And King Jesus walked from the tomb to begin his reign that will never cease. And after 40 days, he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father on the true Mount Zion. And today the Lord Jesus is reigning. And he is reigning with an iron scepter. He is reigning irresistibly. All down through the centuries, men and women have tried to hinder the kingdom of Christ and to throw Christ from his throne. The Roman emperors tried to do it. And where are the Roman emperors today? Where is the Roman Empire today? It's been smashed. It's been swept away from the scene of history, and Christ is still reigning with his rod of iron. The barbarians who succeeded Rome, they tried to sweep the kingdom of Christ away. The Vikings swept down from the north, and they slaughtered every Christian whom they found, until the day came when Christ brought down his iron scepter and smashed the resistance of so many of those men, and so many of them themselves became Christians. Go through the history of the world from the day when Jesus rose from the dead and read it as one great history of the triumphs of King Jesus. History of the 20th century. Oh, what extraordinary tyrannies we've seen in the 20th century. How many megalomaniacs have we seen trying to set up their own kingdoms and trying to break the kingdom of Jesus? And one by one they've been swept away. Where is Stalin today? Where is Hitler today? Where is Pol Pot today? Where is Enver Hoxha, who said that he had banished God from Albania? Where are the greater rulers? They've been brought low. God has smashed them. There are those people who believe that they have power in the world today, and they may not necessarily be kings. Maybe the people who have most power in our world today are not political rulers. Maybe they are the rulers of the mind, the media moguls, the opinion formers, the philosophers who dominate the universities and that shape the thinking of a generation, the people who run Channel 4 and BBC 2 and who publish the newspapers. Maybe these are the rulers of our generation, the fashion people, the people who know that they control the fashions and set the trends for millions of people. The people who are the idols, the superstars of our generation. Christ can smash them in a moment, and his kingdom will advance. I think I last preached on this psalm some years back. I was preaching a short series on psalms that speak of Christ. And this was to be the first in that series, and it was prepared to that end. And I remember that morning, I was to preach it as an evening sermon, as I've done tonight. I remember that morning I rose very early and I turned on my radio. 4 o'clock, and I heard that Princess Diana, that great superstar, that great fashion leader, that woman whose example molded the minds and the attitudes of millions, that she was lying dying in a Paris hospital. And then an hour later the news came through, that she was dead. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. One moment, there she is, one of the fashion rulers of the world, who can shape the attitudes of millions of young people, who can set the trends of society, admired and idolized by nations. And in another moment, she's gone. And the kingdom of Christ goes on. The Lord Jesus is invited by the Father to ask. Ask of me, says the Father to his Son, the Lord Jesus. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance. Yes, that is his destiny, that he will rule over men and women across the world, that people everywhere will submit to him and have him as their Lord and King, and that every barrier that prevents that will be swept away. But he must ask for it. And we must ask on his behalf. That's what it means to pray. It means that we go to the Father and say, give the Son what you've promised him. Give him the nations of the world. Extend his kingdom. We want Jesus to reign as King in Cheadle Heath, Stockport. We want to see the people of this area brought to the feet of King Jesus, kissing the Son. We want all the satanic powers in the unseen world, and we want all the powers in the visible world that prevent the kingdom of Christ from coming in power. We want them to be shattered, don't we? And we want Jesus to reign in the hearts and minds of men and women and children on the Swithamley estate. And we want him to reign across Stockport. And we want him to reign across this poor, benighted country. We want the kingdom of Jesus to come in power. We want to see men and women and children falling at the feet of our Jesus and kissing those feet and saying, we adore you. You are worthy. And it will come if we ask the Father to do it. Ask, and I will give. There is nothing that delights the Father more than the triumph of his Son. He appointed him as king. He's put him on that throne. He's promised him an empire that will be to all the ends of the earth and be for all eternity. This is the Father's will. But we must ask. We must ask with Christ, and we must ask in the name of Christ. Give your Son his inheritance, great God. Let him reign. Well, may God help us to pray to that great end, for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll sing.